morning we're looking at the angel song, How Did God Come? How Did God Come? And I got Penny to read the poem, Angels from the Realms of Glory. And I got her to read it because originally, before it was a carol, it was a poem. It's a great carol. James Montgomery penned over 400 different hymns and songs. And he kind of adopted this carol from a French carol and put it into the English language. It's structured, it addresses different groups: angels, shepherds, sages or wise men, and saints. All are called to worship the newborn king. But when it was first published in 1816, it wasn't published as a song, but as a poem. And it was a poem that was meant to be read. If you're around, that's a copy of the newspaper it was published in. It was published in a paper called The Iris, simply previously called the Sheffield Register. And it was entitled The Nativity. The Nativity. But someone put it to music, and the rest, as they say, is history. And the musicians might be pleased to know that you can sing over 50 tunes to that song. In fact, by 1916, there were 50 different versions, musical tunes, going to that song. Originally, it had 5 stanzas, and then he rewrote stanza number 4, and it was published as this poem. And it ties in to Luke chapter 2, the angel song. And that's what we're going to focus on today, the angel's song. And it's appropriate it was published in a newspaper. And the experts will tell you that if you've got a good story, that story has to contain 5 elements to make it good news. 5 elements. I always thought the word news was an acrostic, N-E-W-S, North, East, West and South. We got information. But that's just a modern day idea. The word news, again, like that carol, comes from a French word, nouvelles, meaning new things. New things. And the meaning of that word news really is to have news, up to date information that is brand new. Brand new. And here we've got good news. Something that happened once in history, never to be repeated, never to be topped or improved. The incarnation, the coming into the world of the Son of God. And journalists will tell you if you've got a good news story, it must contain 5 key truths. What are they? Let's have a look. Key truth number 1, it has to be unusual. For good news, it has to be unusual. See, dog bites man is not unusual. But if a man bites a dog, that's news. Because it's unusual. Makes a story. So that's the first point. Secondly, for a story to be good news, it has to be vital. Vital. Who cares if you started a diet yesterday? Hey, it's Christmas. Everyone starts a diet after Christmas. Who cares? But we would all care if you started chemotherapy. See the difference? One is a personal choice. One is something that is vital, essential to your life. So a good news story is unusual. A good news story contains something that is vital. Here's the third factor. Is it prominent? A good news story should be prominent. For example, if the Prime Minister fell over and broke a leg, it would be the lead story on the news over the next couple of days. You know, if, who can I pick on? If Naomi breaks a leg, we'll just say you should have been more careful. That's what happens, isn't it? Because he's a prominent person, the story is prominent. We wish you a safe Christmas, Naomi, okay? Is it personal? That's the fourth factor that makes up a good news story. Is it personal? See, if a government puts a penny on income tax, we're all involved. But if they only tax the rich, then only Mr. Field has got to worry about it. Only joking, Martin. Is it personal? Is it personal? And then the fifth factor that makes a good news story, is it timely? Is it timely? You know the expression, yesterday's newspaper is only fit for fish and chips. fish and chips. Yeah, here today, gone tomorrow. Now, with all that as a backdrop, those five key elements that make a good news story, let's apply it to this angelic song, to this story of the angels and the shepherds, and see if it makes good news as we apply it. What was the first one? Well, let's remind ourselves. Is it unusual? Is it unusual? Look at verse 9. An angel of the Lord appeared to them. An angel of the Lord appeared to them. At a guess, I would say most of us, if not all of us, have never encountered an angelic being. Now, I've mentioned that over the years in churches and had people come up to me at the end of the service and said, I've encountered an angel and I've heard their story. And maybe they have, maybe they haven't. But I would imagine for most of us, we read about angels, we sing about angels, but we've never actually encountered one. Or not knowingly. Not knowingly. I tell you what, if you ever meet an angel and you know it's an angel, I can guarantee its first words, do not be afraid. It is a terrifying experience to meet an angelic being. And throughout the Bible, whenever anyone met one, the first words of the angel was, do not be afraid. Let me give you a bit of trivia about angels. Seven quick facts about angels. Number one, angels are mentioned 273 times in the Bible. You cannot read the Bible without the supernatural element contained within the Bible. The Bible is a supernatural book. God is a supernatural God. He does things that human beings cannot do. And likewise, angels are his messengers. They bring good news. They do a variety of jobs. And they're there all the way through from Genesis to Revelation. Secondly, angels are spiritual beings. Psalm 104 verse 4 tells us they do not have a physical body. They can appear as a human, but they do not have a physical body. They are spiritual beings. Fact number three, angels are too numerous to count. Psalm 68 verse 17. If you've got your calculator and you want to find out how many angels, you forget it. Forget it. You've got no chance. They are innumerable. Fact number four, only three angels are mentioned in the Bible. So here's your trivia question. Who are they? Only three angels. Give me some answers. Michael, Gabriel, and Lucifer, Satan, a fallen angel. They're the only three mentioned in the Bible. Fact number five, only one angel in the Bible is called an archangel. Who's that? Michael. We read about it in Jude chapter 1, verse 9. Fact number six, angels are not omnipresent, omnipotent, or omniscient. They have limitations. Those posh words just means they're not all-knowing, they're not all-powerful, and they are not everywhere at the same time. They're only in one place at one time. They are limited. And then fact number seven, angels can appear in various forms. Sometimes they appear in human form. They've got the knack of going incognito. In fact, the Bible says in Hebrews 13:2, you may have encountered an angel, but you were unaware of it. They just look like a normal person, but they came with a message or they came to do something to your advantage. Other times in the Bible, like in our reading today, they are bright, shiny, fiery beings that literally put the fear of God into you. So they can appear in different forms. So there's seven useless bits of information about angels. So to encounter an angel is unusual, isn't it? If these shepherds were terrified at seeing one angel, it's about to get a whole lot worse. Look at verse 13. Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared. One translation says a multitude of heavenly host, and another translation says a number too great to count. Just as you cannot count the hairs on a head, there are too many. so no one could ever count the angels that appeared on that occasion. So it was unusual. Now note, in the narrative, the angelic creatures rejoice over the fact of salvation. Never forget that. They are rejoicing the fact a Savior has been born. Someone who's going to complete a work that no one else could do. And when it comes to the gospel, angels can rejoice over God's plan of salvation, but they are onlookers. They are not allowed to share the message of salvation. For example, 1 Peter 1:12 says, even angels long to look into these things, but can't. The message paraphrases it this way. Don't you realize how fortunate you are? Angels would have given anything to be in on this. They can't. They can observe it. They can rejoice about it. But God has entrusted the gospel to people like you and me to share. John Phillips says this on this topic. God has not given the ministry of reconciliation to angels. The work of the gospel has been entrusted to men. Men and women, of course. World evangelism may be slower that way, but it is sweeter. The testimony of a believer has special weight. I was once lost like you, but one day Jesus saved me. No angel can talk like that. So the application, I guess, is simple. If God has entrusted the gospel to us, we need to share it. There's a guy on YouTube called the 1 Minute Apologist. I don't know if you've come across him. Very good, highly recommend him, very sound. This is what he says about evangelism.
Welcome to the 1 Minute Apologist.
1 Minute Apologist.
Apologetics seeks to give credible answers to curious questions,
to give a defense.
What are 3 tips we all need for evangelism? The other day I was having lunch with a friend of mine, and as we were eating, he shared with me something that he heard that really inspired him and also helped him. He said that when we're talking to non-believers, if we'll remember these 3 A's, it can make a huge difference. Ask, admire, and admit. First, ask. When we're talking to non-believers, ask questions about themselves. Ask them to talk about their beliefs or their concerns about faith and just get to know them. Take an interest in them. He said, admire. Look for ways where you can just admire something about them, encourage them or appreciate them. That can really allow you to build a bridge to their heart where they can really realize that you genuinely care about them as an individual. And then admit. Admit when they bring up things about our faith that we don't understand, or admit your belief in Jesus Christ, why you love him as your Lord and Savior. Those 3 tips, I believe, can be helpful for us to building bridges in our relationships with non-believers. Ask, admire, and admit.
So was it unusual meeting an angel? I'll say. Hope it's not unusual that we share our faith with those we encounter. Here's the second point. Is it a vital message? Is it a vital message? Look at verse 10. In the town of David, a Savior has been born. A Savior has been born. Now, you only need a Savior if you're in danger. Some of you know, every year I go out to Moldova and spend 10 days there doing gospel preaching in different homes and churches and factories and hospitals and all sorts of places. And just a couple of years ago, we were in one home and we were all sat round in a little circle, and this little boy was playing on the carpet. And one of the mums says, he's lucky to be here. So I said, well, what do you mean? He said, last week he fell down a well. Now, in the villages of Moldova, they're very, very poor. And lots of the villages don't have running water. They still have wells either in their garden or in the street. You go with a bucket and you put the well down and you draw water for washing, for drinking, for cooking. All comes out of the well, and they carry, you see buckets all over the place and people carrying water backwards and forwards. And this little urchin somehow had fallen down the well. And he would have drowned, but because he called out, someone was walking down the same street, heard the cries and rescued them. He was the boy's Savior. Now, of course, if the boy wasn't in danger, he doesn't need a Savior. And the fact God sent a Savior to the world reminds us that without Christ, we are lost. Lost in this life and lost for eternity. We need a Savior. So is this a vital message? I'll say. C.S. Lewis put it this way. Christianity, if false, is of no importance. Just forget it. If it's false, if it's just a story, ignore it. Christianity, if false, is of no importance. If true, of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. It is vital we discover who Jesus is. And how did Jesus come? As the God-man. The God-man. Fully God, fully human. The God-man. Fully divine, conceived by a miracle. Remember, another angel said to Mary, you'll become pregnant, you'll conceive by the Holy Spirit. They didn't have physical sex. No, God caused somehow. Well, it's a miracle. You can't explain a miracle. But the egg within Mary was fertilized. A baby was conceived. Fully divine, the nature of God. But fully human. He was born after a 9-month pregnancy. Fully human. He had to grow. He had to learn to read. He had to put away his toys, tidy his room. He had to eat. He had to sleep. He had to go to the bathroom. Everything a human does, Jesus did, apart from one thing. The Bible says he never sinned because he was born of the Holy Spirit. He was holy. Fully God, fully man. The God-man. And he came because no one else could do what Jesus would do. On the cross, the innocent would take the blame for the guilty. The pure would be punished for the sinful. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. And in exchange, he gives us his righteousness. He makes us right with God. And there's no message as important as that. Here's the third factor. Is it prominent? Look at verse 17. The biggest news story on the planet. 2,000 years later, we're still celebrating it. When they had seen him, that's the baby Jesus, they spread the word concerning what they'd been told about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. Hey, the news the shepherd hear is good news. I love how verse 18 puts it. They were amazed. You know, I watched an interview, and it was on just recently, by Bear Grylls. You know Bear Grylls, the great explorer? I never used to be impressed because I kept thinking, why is he eating all this stuff in the jungle? Why not just take a packed lunch with him when he jumps out of an aeroplane and lands in? But that's just common sense to me. But Bear Grylls has written a book. It's a number one bestseller on the life of Jesus, reinterpreting or telling the stories of Jesus. So if you're looking for a Christmas present, get Bear Grylls' book. It's not the Bible, but it will give you the background to all the stories. And this is part of the interview. Just give you part of the interview from Morning TV.
Our next guest has climbed Everest. He has crossed the Arctic. He has survived on deserted islands, but survivalist superstar Bear says none of it compares to his latest adventure.
Yes, he says right in this new book, the retelling of the story of Jesus is his greatest achievement. And Bear Grylls joins us now to tell us more. There's the book.
Hey, guys.
Absolutely stunning.
You're so sweet. Thank you for the encouragement. Yeah. I mean, I'm not sure it's my greatest achievement. I think it's definitely been my hardest achievement. And it's the one I think I'm most proud of, you know, because it's touching people's lives all over the world. I mean, we've all done lots of things in our life and you put things out there, but I think out of everything, this is what I get the most letters, texts, messages from people of all cultures, all faiths, all countries.
Yeah.
Generally saying, I had no idea of actually the real story.
So where did the idea... So it's the greatest story ever told, an eyewitness account, Bear Grylls. You're a man of faith, but your faith, what I love, always love about you, Bear, is your faith, it wears very lightly on your shoulders. There's never any judgment involved. It's all just... It's almost like a compass to who you are, right? Mm. And it's your North Star. But where did the idea of this come for the greatest story ever told? Where did the idea to put pen and paper to what what would be the eyewitness account and people that were around Jesus at the time?
Well, I think so few people, myself included, grew up knowing the real story. You know, the unsanitized, un-Christmassy, un-kind of like, you know, nice story of it all. And the real story is so kind of shocking and beautiful and exciting and sort of challenging. And I know, I think a lot of us grew up with the stories. You know, you might know the story of the Good Samaritan or the Nativity play, but actually the whole story is so sort of life-enhancing and life-empowering and challenging and sort of beautiful. And I just thought, people don't read the Bible. I mean, it's hard to read. You know, I think if you have faith, then it's obviously milk and honey, and it's amazing. But I think just to read it straight is hard for people. And I think this is like a really brilliant sort of bridge into faith. I think people are really hungry for purpose and meaning and finding kind of light and love and home in their life. And this was just, I don't know, I just thought nobody's ever done this. I mean, a pastor in America wrote to me this morning, I got it, he said, God, I had no idea. This is like John Grisham's written the Jesus story. And I thought, that's kind of, it's actually a good
story. Stick out in the back. Straight away.
So it's been, yeah, as you said, it went to number one. I never expected that. It's been, it's just been a beautiful thing
so
in my life.
It's been kind of like a...
Yeah, we saw Bear Grylls 10 years ago, and in the whole evening he said one line about his faith. He kept it very quiet because it wasn't the thing to do in public. So it's great to see him actually going out publicly, stating his love for Jesus, writing a book that will impact thousands, if not millions of people who'll pick up a copy this Christmas and read the story of Jesus. It is uncensored. It's got some gory bits in when he talks about the crucifixion, but it's a good read. Recommend it. It's a good present to give someone, a number one bestseller, and for yourself. But I like the fact he said, it's amazing. That's what the shepherd said. It's amazing. Is it prominent? Yeah, there's no better story. It's the number one. Okay, what's the fourth thing that makes a good news story? It's personal. Look at verse 12. This will be a sign to you. It's individual. This will be a sign to you. These shepherds were on the bottom rung of society. They were insignificant. And God chose them to be first to hear the good news of Jesus. They were blue-collar workers, humble, hard-working, neglected, overlooked, stuck out in the fields with the sheep, just each of us company for the whole day. They stayed with their flocks in the open fields day and night. They slept on the ground. You can imagine the state of their clothes that they slept in and lived in, and lack of water and hygiene, unkept, disheveled, but that's the nature of their work, and these are the people that hear the gospel first of all. We don't know their names. We don't know how many there were. But we know this, God said, you're important. And you know, when I talk to the young people on a Friday, and when I go to a place like Moldova, and when I meet people in public, I remind them this, you're important. God loves you. He values you. You're not a mistake. You are unique. And God loves you. But this message is not just personal. It's universal. It goes on to say, all people, verse 10. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all people. That lets you in and me in. And I love the fact Jesus often spoke to the crowds. But he also went for the individual. John chapter 4, you got that woman in Samaria. Jesus was a Jew. His disciples were Jews. Jews never went through Samaria. They always went around it. Samaria was, well, the people there were not pure. They'd married people from other nations, allowed other religion to come in and corrupt the faith. So Jews avoided Samaria. But the Bible says Jesus had to go through Samaria. Why? Was he in a hurry? No. He'd been sitting around for 2 days. He had an appointment with a woman at a well. That's why he had to go through. And when the disciples come, because they go off and buy food, they are surprised to see him talking to a woman. Didn't happen in that culture. And not only a woman, a Samaritan woman. But Jesus went for the individual as well as the crowds. One of my favorite stories, Luke 19. There's a little man hiding in a tree. because he's so short, he can't see over the crowd. He figures out, if I climb the tree, no one will know I'm here. I can join in everything. And Jesus stops at the bottom of the tree, and he looks up, and he knows him by name. He says, Zacchaeus, come down. I'm coming to your place for tea. Hey, he got time for the individual. Hey, is this message personal? I'll say this. And then finally, is it timely? Is it timely? Look at verse 11. Today. Don't get more relevant than that, do you? Up to date than that today? Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. When you hear the word today, what do you think of? In the Bible, what comes to mind? Two verses always come to mind for me. One is, today is the day of salvation. God operates in the now. He never promises us next week or next month or 5 years. The Bible always says, if he's knocking at your heart, today's the day you open the door and let him in. He might not be knocking tomorrow. Don't harden your heart. He's the God of today. When he speaks, you respond. But I think of the thief on the cross. Remember, Jesus is on a cross and there's a thief either side of him, and they're both mocking him and ridiculing him and shouting out abuse at him. Come on, if you're the Savior, save us and yourself. What have we got to die for? And Jesus has to put up not just with the taunting of the crowd, but also with these two people next to him. And then one of them has to change your heart. And he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, today, you will be with me in paradise. Wow. I love that. Today, what speed? With me, what company? In paradise, what rest? Didn't get any better than that, does it? Today, what speed? With me, what company? In paradise, what rest? I'll say this is a timely message. And today the Bible says if we call upon the Lord, we don't harden our heart, we can know him afresh. We can know him afresh. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, this is an old, old story. But we thank you that it is still good news. We ask you will apply your word to every heart. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.